God had Elijah, you recall, proclaim this drought. And he showed Elijah, God did, that he could feed him during the drought. Remember how he was fed? He was fed with ravens, brought bread and meat in the morning and again in the evening. And now he's going to show Elijah that he can provide for him in a foreign land. In the previous section, what we looked at last week, I said that I'm going to be useless in the battle. Remember, all this is heading toward that big battle of the gods on Mount Carmel. It's all going there. And last week we saw that I'm going to be useless in battle if I've never learned to be obedient in little things. It's very important to obey in little things. Second, I said we'll be useless in battle if we've never learned to be ministered to. For some of us, it's easier to minister than it is to be ministered to. But I think all of us need to learn to be quiet. We need to learn to be in God's presence. We need to learn to hear from His Word, to be in His Word. And if we don't ever learn to be ministered to, we're not going to be very useful in the battle. And third, I said that we're going to be useless in the battle if we've never learned that God's ministry in my life might not include personal comfort. You know, we have a great day and everything goes well, and I say, oh, God is so good. You know, remember, not many of you know Randy Amos, and he used to always be at Pine Bush in the summer when we were there. And I remember saying to him one day it was supposed to rain, and they planned for all these rain games and everything. And the sun came out, and it was a beautiful day. And I said to Randy, oh, God is so good. To which he said, he would have still been good if it rained. And that's true, isn't it? We tend to evaluate things, I tend to evaluate things in terms of personal comfort. And when I'm comfortable, I think everything is good. When I'm uncomfortable, when things don't work out well, I think everything is bad. But no, that's not the case. It wasn't the case with Elijah. But we find God taking Elijah now, taking his training on the road, as it were. But as with all of God's training courses, Elijah has yet to graduate. He's still in the process. He's being molded into this phenomenal prophet to be used in this huge battle. He learned that God could provide through, I guess, non-volitional entities doing his bidding. It was the brook that brought him water. It was the ravens that brought him food. Could God provide through a person who was already in trouble? It's something new for him now that Elijah's going to learn. I guess that I can readily accept God working through circumstances like winning the lottery or working through maybe an unanticipated promotion at work where that equates to more money. I can see that and say, oh, thank you, God, for that. But can I accept him accomplishing his purposes through a person who seems to be a prime example of someone that God has already decided not to use? That's what we're going to encounter today. We find Elijah being told to move from hiding in Israel. That's where he was. He was in the nation of Israel. He was hiding. And he's moving to a place where he's going to be cared for by a poor widow. It's a big change. And not only a poor widow, but outside of the borders of Israel. Look at this text this morning. This is 1 Kings 17, verse 8. We're starting in verse 8. I see immediately that I should not be surprised, or we should not be surprised, at the places that we find God's people. We're all a bit prejudiced when it comes to life, and we tend to think that God only works among us. But Elijah's going to get quite a lesson here. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And see, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Elijah's finding God's people. And he's finding God's people in the middle of a very pagan society. God sent him 80 or 90 miles west to Zarephath, to a town that's on the Mediterranean coast. It's in the borders of Phoenicia, great enemies of Israel at the time. You'd find it on a map between Tyre to the north and Sidon down to the south. And this area was notorious for, we talked about the first week, for this Baal worship, worshiping this pagan deity. They were notorious for it. It was an area that the people of Israel were afraid of politically. They were afraid of them militarily, and they were afraid of them religiously. Now, I don't know what things were like during a famine. I've never been in a famine. I don't know if maybe Elijah's apprehension to go to Zarephath would have been lessened due to the fact that, hey, we're all in trouble, and who cares what your nationality is. Or maybe his fears and his anxiety may have been a bit heightened because of, you know, we don't have anything for us, let alone, and having an outsider come in. Who knows what he was thinking, but it must have been a bit of a stressful situation to go there, I would guess. But he goes there. There was a famine. Hard to speculate on what his thinking was. But the fact of the matter is that Elijah was about to find a woman who feared God in the middle of a society who didn't. I love when that happens. He had an incident, that's not the right term. He had a whatever, an occurrence. Something happened. A good friend was being sent to prison. He was going to go to prison for at least 5 years. So, what are you going to find there? What's prison going to be like? By God's grace, his bad prison that he went to was only there for a matter of weeks, and he was sent to a facility for nonviolent offenders. But you know, when he got there, he found believers. I'm sure that his thinking would be exactly what my thinking would be. Oh man, I'm going to prison. You know, I've seen the movies, right? It's going to be terrible. And it would be. But soon after he got there and was given his place to sleep and his little space that was going to be his, almost immediately he found believers. Believers in prison. I've never been in the armed services. Never served that way. But I know many believers who have been. And the fellowship that they find, even going into the service where they find other believers. You know, some of these places where you think of, you're never going to find believers. You find them. And this is what happened with Elijah. I used to experience that at my previous job to what I'm doing now. I did a lot of travel for work. And I was always so encouraging in these travels to different areas to find believers. It's a great experience, especially if you're in an area that's predominantly kind of pagan in our society. God told Elijah that this widow would supply food. That may have seemed really strange to Elijah, since widows who are very poor typically in that society would probably run out of food well before the rest of the population would. But if Elijah was thinking, he would probably realize that that would be no stranger of an event than having ravens deliver breakfast and dinner. Which he had just been through that. Elijah found God's people in the middle of a very pagan society. We're going to read about that. Then, still in those first verses, the widow found God's people while she was at the very edge of death. This is a great story. You know, it's so often that the place and the time where God has his people show up is always amazing with the timing. She was commanded, and we'll read this in a minute, to provide for Elijah. I wonder how that message was going to turn out. I wonder how she got that message. I don't know. She got it from Elijah. But God said he had commanded her to provide for him. Elijah was looking to be provided for when he showed up. But while he was looking to be provided for, as we know the story, he was going to be one who provided for someone else. She provided for him, but in a very real sense, he provided for her through the promise that he had from God. God would provide for her. Now, she's ready to die, as we're going to read in a minute. Literally, she was at the place of death. Yet, she was commanded by God from this position to provide for this man who was coming her way. Don't be surprised at the places where you find God's people. Some of you could probably tell some great stories about that. Maybe in a situation at work, maybe a situation at school, maybe in some kind of travel, foreign travel, or whatever. Where God's people show up. An amazing thing. I always think of Melchizedek. I was looking through those passages this morning during the first meeting on Melchizedek, and I was thinking about him. Here's Abraham. He hears the voice of God calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he goes down into what's now Israel. And as far as he knows, he's probably the only person who's heard the voice of God. As you and I read the passage, we think, well, he probably is the only person. And then he's got Lot with him, and Lot's kind of a dope, and he gets in some trouble, and he winds up getting kidnapped, remember, by those kings. And then Abraham, with a handful of, 300 men or whatever, goes and fights against these kings, and they rescued Lot, and pretty good stuff. But on the way back, they meet Melchizedek, who is the king of righteousness, the prince of righteousness, is what his name means, we're told. And Abraham gave a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek. And I remember wondering one time, where did Melchizedek come from? We're not told. But here is a pocket of believers in God that had advanced to the point in their religious worship, their practice of worship, that they already have a priest established. And a great enough guy that Abraham himself would give 10% to God through him. A pocket of believers that God had established that God told us nothing about. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews makes. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when he was born. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know when he died. But God has people. And I have to wonder about that on a global thing. Was the message of the of salvation, was the message of God's working among people confined to that area that would become the nation of Israel someday? Or did God have pockets of people all over that he just happened to never tell us about? I don't know. Don't be surprised at the places where you find God's people. Second, verses 10 through 12. Don't be surprised at the circumstances in which God works. Look at verse 10. And so he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there. She was gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, kind of like, I always think of a football game. Everybody's watching a football game, right? And somebody gets up to go get something, and don't do that because everybody that's watching it is going to have you bring something back for them. And, you know, he says, "Can I get a drink?" "Well, as long as you're up, could I get something to eat here? Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand," he says. Verse 12, "And so she said, 'As the Lord God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar, and see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" This was literally their last meal. It was done after that. She'd exhausted every avenue where to find food, and it was done. You know, God can fund his work apart from what his people have to give. You know, we tend to think, "Oh, Lord, it'd be great if you send some rich person to the chapel, you know, and fund the place." He can fund his work through anything. And here he's using this widow lady. She had a little, but not nearly enough. She had a little, but God made it enough. He made a little a lot. Not unlike what Jesus did when he fed the multitudes from a kid's sack lunch. It's exactly what Jesus did. He took a little and he made it a lot. We tend to think, for God to have a lot to use, there needs to be rich people to give that. And sometimes that is how God works. But oftentimes he doesn't. He works with people who only have a little. He often provides by multiplying what's already there and what we are willing to do in obedience to him. It's interesting to hear people's prayer in regard to giving. One person that I know, whenever he would, you know, pray about an offering or whatever, he always says, "Lord, it's not much, but we want you to multiply it. Multiply." That's a good thing to pray. He can fund his work apart from what the people he's using actually have to fund it with. This woman gave Elijah what she had, and that's going to turn out to be the best investment this woman has ever made in her life. Amazing investment. You know, giving to God in today's culture, we want to be careful that we don't give the impression that the grace of God can be had because we give money to the church or give money to good organizations. I think I've told you the story before about my father-in-law. Was, you know, he got so tired of some of these kind of weird groups that would send him fundraising letters. He was the pastor of a church, so he got them all. And a lot of these groups that, you know, God promises to bless you for giving to us. And if you give us money, God's going to multiply it tenfold for you. And all, you know, all this nonsense that people use to try to get money. So finally, he got to the point of writing back to these people and said, "Look, you need the money. Why don't you send me 10% of what you want? Then God will multiply it for you and you'll get it." I thought, man, that's a cool thing to do, right? They never did. They never sent it to him. We need to display that God's work is funded by God's people who see their giving as obedience and who see their giving as a testimony to God's grace in their own lives. We were at a retreat yesterday when my wife was playing down here yesterday. I was working at a men's retreat. Actually, what I worked on at that retreat was eating. There was a tremendous amount of food there. And because it was a men's retreat and men plan the food, it was basically meat. Mostly red meat. There was a couple of dead chickens in there, but it was mostly red meat. Okay, a friend of mine said, it's not a meal unless something has given up its life for it. There's a lot of food there. In that time we were there, though, one of the things we did was we had some discussions about the things of the chapel and what were going on. It was a great discussion. We should do this more often. But the subject of giving came up, giving money. Boy, that was an interesting discussion. Just what people's thinking is about giving. And come to the conclusion, we haven't taught much on giving at our chapel. What the Bible says. Anyway, I'm not going to tell you what the conclusions were. Okay? But God can fund His work apart from what the people have whom He's using to fund it. This woman had nothing. And God was going to keep His spokesperson alive through what this woman had. He can fund His work apart from what His people have to give. Second, He doesn't need religious trappings in order to do His work. There was no special, you know, baskets for the offering here. There was no, you know, soft music, nothing. You ever think today about so many of what we hear about on TV or whatever, in Christian TV, about miracles and things? They're typically done in a religious context. I'm kind of amazed by that. That when the people who are healing people, you know, at their command, they're not doing that in emergency rooms. They're not doing that out where the sick people are. They're doing that in their buildings with everything that goes with it. I wonder about that. Why aren't they going to where the sick are? Why aren't they setting up a tent outside of the ER? No, they're not doing that. Because what they're doing requires this kind of religious / spiritual context and mood and so much of what goes with it for God to work. We don't see that here. God doesn't need stained glass. He doesn't need crosses. He doesn't need all the religious paraphernalia to get His work done. No, He doesn't. He tends to use obedient and generous people. Even people who only have a little of something to offer. That's how He tends to do His work here on earth. That's how He worked with this widow. But we usually want a religious setting, don't we? We want a religious setting. We sometimes are greatly influenced by the religious settings. Husbands are actually nice to their wives in church, and vice versa, because the religious setting somehow makes us conscious or aware of how we should be behaving. For a while, we had a huge youth group. I don't know what's happening this year. There's not a lot of kids coming. They weren't from our chapel. They were from the town. Maybe 50, 60, 70 kids sometime. Just middle schoolers. And it was interesting. It was fun. Language was always kind of interesting. And I remember one girl in her conversation was all excited about something, and a handful of expletives came out in her conversation, to which another girl said, don't talk like that, we're in church. That was a nice thing for her to say. Don't talk like that, we're in church. But the point is, don't talk like that. But somehow it's kind of like T.S. Eliot talked about murder in the cathedral. So somehow it's worse if it's I don't know that it is worse. It's still bad. But we got this trapping stuff going. And I was amazed that Elijah didn't. I don't know that Elijah made it into the tabernacle experience ever. The temple ever. Not that we read about it. I don't think. He was doing his work out where the work needed to be done. And he wasn't relying on the trappings of a religious context. Some good stuff here. Third, he doesn't need my schedule or my opinions or my preferences or my permission to do his work. I somehow think he does. He doesn't. Oh Lord, I can't do, look at my schedule. Boy, it was a busy week. Look at my schedule. Some of us love to be busy. Some of us love to talk about how busy we are. You think you got it bad? Let me tell you about my, Elijah doesn't do that. Look, check. Don't turn here. You know this passage, but in Luke chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself." Have a little confrontation with the Pharisees here, already in Luke chapter 4. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." Jesus says in this context of religious people, he says, you know that story about the great famine in the days of Elijah? There were widows all over the place in Israel. But God didn't send Elijah to one of them. He sent Elijah to a Gentile widow in the town of Zarephath. That's big stuff. As a matter of fact, their response to that, they were really upset with Jesus. I don't know that it was the widow's plan to see God provide. I don't know if God said to her, "There's a prophet coming and you're going to provide for him." By the time he does come, she's willing to go get the water immediately. And he says, "Get some food as well." And she says, "I got a handful of flour and a little bit of oil. And the plan is to make a cake out of that, for my son and I to sit down and eat it, and then at least die having had a meal together." That was her plan. She was already committed to dying. And maybe when she heard from God about feeding Elijah, she thought, "Yeah, I guess I can do that before I die. If he needs water, I'll bring it to him." But God had work for her to do. She was going to partially fund Elijah's preparation for this big battle. She was going to be in charge of Elijah's dining room. That was God's plan for her. Her plan was to just go ahead and die. God had other plans for her. What am I saying? First, we're saying, don't be surprised at the places that we find God's people. Second, don't be surprised at the circumstances in which God works. We want to always replicate the way he worked last week for him to work that way again this week. We want to replicate the way he worked 15 years ago so he might work that way today. We always want to replicate what he did in the past to try to set it up so he'll do it again in the future. That's not always how he works. Don't be surprised at the circumstances in which God works. Third, verses 13 through 16. Don't be surprised at the purposes for which God works. Verse 13. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first." What's the it? The it is the handful of flour. It says, "Make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me. And afterwards, make some for yourself and for your son." Verse 14. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away, and she did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? God established that his word was true. He said it would feed you. He established that his servant, Elijah, was legitimate. This is how I'm working. This is who I'm working through. Both of them, actually, he used both the widow and Elijah. He establishes his people as his own. You belong to God. He's going to take care of you. He may redefine what it means to be taken care of. He's going to take care of his people. And the point that Jesus makes back in Luke chapter 4 by using this context is really important. The point he makes when he looks at the religious people and talks about the widow of Zarephath, he says to them that God can easily bypass his people in order to do his work. That's a pretty powerful concept. And we say, "Well, Lord, we're your people. We're doing this stuff the way you want it done. We're obedient people. We've established practices out of obedience to you." And through this widow, we learn that God can bypass that tomorrow and use somebody else to do it. And I think the point is for you and I, as we look at these passages, is that we don't want him to do that. We don't want him to bypass us. We want to be part of his work. If I'm a widower, I want God's person coming to me. Not just somebody else that isn't even in my religious context. I don't want him to bypass us in the work that he's doing in the world. But I think that many of us are experiencing that right now. Not individually, but as a church, as churches. And he's not using us like he did. And he's using other people that we don't know why. In the same way that people in Jesus' time would have said, yeah, now that you bring that up, why would God have gone to this Gentile woman when there were all kinds of widows in Israel? I think what Jesus is saying to him is there's a great work of God. This is Luke 4. There's a great work of God starting right now. And are you planning to get on board with that, or do you want him to bypass you? You want to keep your religious silliness, all the stuff that you're doing that you've established over hundreds and hundreds of years. You want to keep that in the way you've perverted it? Or do you want to get on board with what God's doing? And those people should have said, I want in. But they didn't. They said, we want in, provided it's done our way. That's not what God is doing. In this pagan kingdom of Ethbaal, that's where he was, deep within the domains of Satan, there was a poor widow who, even though she was not part of God's nation, she was confronted by the word of God through the prophet, and she obeyed. She did exactly what God's word told her to do. Exactly what Elijah told her to do. She was a woman of great faith. And what she did was she put the people of God to shame. She didn't have the background. She didn't have the customs. But she had God. It made all the difference. He uses this story of the widow to say two things, as I've already said. We don't want God to bypass us in his work. He did this when he did this to Israel when he took the gospel to the Gentiles. As an outsider has faith, we see that God's people don't in this passage. We see the leaders of Israel rejecting Christ while sinners and tax collectors flock to him. I wonder what Jesus was like. That so many, not only unreligious people loved him, but anti-religious people loved him. I wonder what he was like. I don't think we can imagine that. They accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. I don't think he was, obviously. He wasn't. But they saw him hanging out with those people. Okay. Don't be surprised at the places that we find God's people. Don't be surprised at the circumstances in which God works. Don't be surprised at the purposes for which God works. He establishes his word. He establishes his servants. And he builds up his people. That's what he's all about. We're at a great place, aren't we? We're at a great place. We're at a spot where God is wanting so much to build into our lives. He's wanting so much to make us like his son. He cares about our spiritual growth even more than we do. And he's provided a way for us to have that. We're in a good place. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for what you've done. And we want to come to you for more. We don't know how to do that all the time. I guess this widow probably didn't either. But yet as she moved ahead in obedience, you used her for big things. So I pray that you'd help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be interested in the things that you're interested in. In Jesus' name, amen.